1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 for our text this morning. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, and he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, in these last verses of the epistle, John is making his final remarks. It is the epilogue, and he's bringing things to a close. Last week we looked at verse 13, and John summarized the reason why he wrote the epistle, that you may know you have eternal life. And now for our text this morning, verses 14 and 15, John moves to a second confidence that the believers enjoy. And that is answered prayer. I have a threefold outline for this morning's message. Confidence in prayer. Secondly, the qualification for prayer. And third, the expectation of prayer. So I want to first consider confidence. The believer's confidence in prayer. The Apostle John writes in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. He is describing our manner and approach to God in prayer. Our freedom and our boldness in prayer is confidence. The Greek word for confidence here is the standard word for boldness, parousia. It's a compound word from par, meaning all, and rhasis, meaning speech. Literally, it is all speech. Thus, it's a unreservedness of speech, a freedom of speech, speech that is uninhibited before God in prayer. We have this confidence, John says, in Him. Pros auton. That is, this preposition pros, facing Him. The believer is in this intimate, face-to-face relationship with God in prayer. And there is a boldness and a confidence in approaching God that enables us to express our thoughts and our desires before Him without any fear of embarrassment, without any hesitancy. This is the confidence that John is speaking of. There is a, well, the confidence, as we will see, is that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And that is our confidence. There is a classic text that deals with prayer and boldness. You should be thinking of Hebrews 4. To come boldly to the throne of grace. In Hebrews 14 through 16, I'll read it for you. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then he says, let us therefore come boldly, that same word, parousia, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here is the writer of Hebrews speaking of boldness in the context of Christ's great office of high priest, that he has ascended to the right hand of God. And there he is, the very presence before God is the sprinkling of his own blood upon the mercy seat. He is our propitiation. We come to God through him as our righteousness. And because he is our great high priest who took upon himself a true humanity and brought into union with his divine person, and he experienced a true humanity and wears our nature now in heaven before God, he can perfectly sympathize with all our trials, with all our grief, with all our suffering. For we're told concerning his office of high priest that he was in all points tempted like us. He can perfectly sympathize with us. And this is our boldness, that Christ understands us. He knows all about us. He knows our makeup. And he can perfectly sympathize with us. This is the boldness of Hebrews chapter 4 in coming to God in prayer. So prayer has a confidence and should have a confidence in coming to God. Not because of anything in and of ourselves, but what God has done, what Christ has done, and of his office of high priest. So there is a confidence in prayer. This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So I want to, in the second place, consider the qualification for prayer. This notion of asking anything is qualified in our text. Anything is indefinite. Ki in the Greek. It denotes this freedom we have in prayer to be anything, anywhere, anytime. It points us to this broad scope of freedom in prayer. Whatsoever we ask in verse 15, just again, it reinforces this scope of prayer. There is no circumstance in which the Christian cannot pray. And having said that now, I want to say that the Christian is not to suppose that God is going to grant anything that we might happen to ask for, no matter how foolish or sinful or stupid it might be, just because we ask for it doesn't mean he's going to answer it. The qualification for whatsoever we ask is that we ask according to his will. And that is the basis of our confidence, as we said, that God will answer our prayer. If you consider this, how fearful would answered prayer be if God were to answer our prayer in anything other than the basis of according to his will? Have you just considered that? It would be somewhat fearful even to pray again if that were the case. Just think, if God gave us everything we asked for, what that would do. What a mess that would make of things. So when we speak about praying according to God's will, we might struggle with God's will. But what a blessing and confidence it is to know that God will only answer our prayers according to His will. That He is infinite in wisdom. That He is omniscient and knows all things. And knows what's perfect for us. What's right for us. I mean, we can look back at our prayers from times past with 20/20 hindsight. And consider, wow, what if God answered those prayers? We might not have known it at the time, what we were asking for, but we see it now. And how thankful we are that God did not answer those prayers. But here, John is talking about assured prayers, being assured of an answer. That an assured answer of God's, of our prayer, is when we offer it according to God's will. Prayer must be aligned with the will of God. And how do we know what the will of God is? How do we know it? We know the will of God by the Word of God. And if we are to pray according to God's will, then our prayer must be regulated by the Word of God. Right? It is only in His Word that we find the revelation of His will. And it is only in His Word that we're able to pray according to His will. Our Lord taught us, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be given unto you, or it shall be done unto you. This mutual abiding in the words of Christ, the Word of God. You see, prayer is not to be used as some device to impose our will upon God. Trying to bend God's will, to convince and persuade God to change His mind about something. Rather, it's just the opposite. It's the means by which we submit our will to God. It's the means by which we resign ourselves to God's will. That is true prayer. We must always be seeking God's will. Embracing God's will and aligning ourselves to God's will. As a little child submits to his father's will. This is prayer. And this is the confidence of answered prayer. That we are praying according to God's will. Prayer is not so much getting God's attention. It's getting our requests, our petitions in line with His will. The Christian shouldn't want, you should not want anything beyond God's will. Only in such prayers He hears us. You see, prayer is not just, it's much more than just talking to God as people describe what prayer is. It's listening to God as well. It's listening to what His will is for our lives. We have to know God's will. We have to know God's Word. And when we know His will, we can pray in confidence. Confidence of answered prayer. It has been said that prayer simply is a variation of this one theme. Thy will be done. Our Lord prayed in Gethsemane on the night of His arrest. He said, not My will, but Thine be done. And again in the model prayer, He says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. So John is reminding us, It's only as we ask according to His will that He hears us and assures an answer to us. So in the third place, now I want to look at the expectation of prayer. The expectation of prayer. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. I think here we find a double certainty. We know that God hears us, and we know we have the petitions that we ask for. And our confidence here is that God hears us. This is a first-class conditional statement, meaning it's not if He hears us, since we know He hears us. As a fact and reality, He does hear us. And we know that we have the petitions, plural, not singular, petitions, that we ask of Him. You see, our prayer has the expectation that God hears us. And in this particular context, for God to hear us is for God to answer us. He doesn't just listen to our prayer. He just doesn't take note of our prayer. He just doesn't have an interest in our prayer. He hears them and He answers them. That's the sense of our text. And I know most of us are saying, well, why isn't He answering my prayers? Why doesn't He answer my prayers? Well, first of all, the obvious thing is, you may not be praying according to His will. And there are other qualifications as well. In chapter 3, he talks about obeying His commandments. If you're not conscious and determinative of obeying His commandments, He won't hear your prayers. It's like the psalmist has said, if I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There are other qualifications, but in our text here, we're looking at praying according to His will. Now, this verb, we know. Oida, we looked at it last week. Oidamin, as it's used here, it's used twice. We know He hears us, and we know we have what we ask for. It denotes this clear mental perception. A certain knowledge, a sure knowledge, not wishful thinking, not speculation. The present tense. We have the petitions that we desired of Him. It's very striking here. It's as if our petitions are granted right away. We have them as we pray. He's answered them. So it has reference to our present confidence we have in prayer. It's not that we will have them. He says we have them. Present tense. Now, I think these things, there may be some obstacles in us coming to grips with this passage. Because it comes down into the very spirituality of our life and the most intimate relationship we have with God, the expression of our faith in prayer. And most of us are very weak in prayer and are working on it daily. But that is the expression of our faith. It's nowhere expressed greater than a prayer. It's the very blood life of our soul before God is prayer. Now I want you to turn to a text in Mark 11, verse 24. where we're taught something very similar. We're taught that we are to believe that we will receive what we request. We'll read at verse 23, Mark 11, 23 and 24. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. This, of course, has been subject to the grossest kind of interpretation, misinterpretation. I think from the very get-go, we have to presuppose when our Lord says, whatsoever things ye desire, it presupposes that your will is aligned with God's will. And what you desire is the same thing as what God desires. And so you cannot interpret this passage as imposing your will upon God or willing something independently of God or having some inherent force of faith that dictates your prayer. And if we consider our Lord using a mountain as an example, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea. Is our Lord teaching us here that we should pray willy-nilly for some miracle just to demonstrate our power to control God over the physical phenomena of this universe? Is he telling us to pray for something we want without any connection to his purpose or will? It's a very flawed view of faith indeed. If we look at faith as something that allows us to manipulate God, to manipulate the power of God in order to get what we want. What our Lord is teaching then, what do you think he's teaching about moving mountains? I think he is teaching us that prayer and his answers to prayer are boundless. That with God, all things are possible. He is omnipotent. He is the sovereign over this universe, and he does whatsoever he pleases. And there is no limit to what God can do. As a Christian, you have a worldview. And part of that worldview, one of the main tenets of that worldview, is that we live in a world of limitless possibility. Because the very nature of God is infinite. Now, of course, there are moral things that God can't do, that God cannot lie, we're told. But that's another point. We're talking about possibility. With God, all things are possible. So we can come to God and pray over a seemingly impossible situation. His answer to prayer is boundless. And we can expect dramatic answers to our prayers because of this. This text brought to mind some modern day heresies that use this text, or abuse this text, I should say. And so I have a couple applications in this area. First, faith does not operate apart from God's will. And faith does not act independently of God's will. You remember back in the 50s, I was born in 55, so I can't remember too well. Back in the 50s, there was a man named Norman Vincent Peale. And he wrote a book entitled The Power of Positive Thinking. It was a bestseller, and it's rumored to have sold over 20 million copies. In it were some very radical deviations from the biblical teaching of faith and prayer. He taught that prayer was nothing more than auto-suggestion. It was nothing more than self-hypnosis. That you can convince yourself about something and it will happen. And so he advocated the repetitive practice of self-hypnosis. And in doing this, the mind has power somehow to make things happen. It all goes back to the New Thought, a philosophy that developed in the 19th century, and the power of the mind. And what it actually was, a denial of reality. And it promoted this self-deception of convincing yourself of something that was not true. And that was a healthy mental state. And that man can control his own destiny by positive thinking. He was a Methodist minister who later changed his affiliation to the Reformed Church in America. He had no formal training in psychology nor any mental health credentials. But he hooked up with a psychoanalyst named Smiley Blayton. And he established a religio-psychiatric outpatient clinic next door to his church in New York. And so what they were trying to do is combine psychology with religion. And they wrote books together. And the church grew from 600 to 5,000 members. And it was the beginning of incorporating secular psychology into the church. Then came along Robert Schuller. You all remember him, right? He was a great admirer of Peale. And he developed his philosophy even further. And he popularized this positive thinking into the Christian culture of America. You see, before Rick Warren and his secular marketing techniques, it was Robert Schuller who was the model for church growth. To build a church by preaching positive thinking, not to preach about sin, but to be more optimistic. And today we have adherents to this thought, like the guy in Houston, the biggest church in America, on the opening day ceremony said, I make a vow, I will not preach on the judgment of God, because it was negative. Back in the 70s, everybody was into Schullerism. He had successfully Christianized secular psychology and positive thinking and self-esteem. And now, the church counterfeits itself as being psychologists. And they've incorporated all of the techniques and teachings of secular psychology into the gospel. And the gospel is no more than pop psychology in meeting the needs of people. It all came from Norman Vincent Peale. Faith now can act independently of God. Faith is a power in the mind. It can create a new reality. It's a power within. You see, But faith does not operate apart from God's will. I remember very vividly going to school at Purdue in those days while attending a Reformed church in Indiana. There was a family that was into this positive thinking and were trying to get converts within the congregation. And they held that their faith had the power to make things happen and change things. And they placed a picture of a brand new Cadillac on their refrigerator door. And every time they opened that refrigerator, looked at that picture, they would give this, it's almost like a mantra. They would use this repetitive technique to convince themselves that that car was theirs. And that if they kept at it, that car would be theirs. And the power of this positive thinking would get them this Cadillac. And so, their life was one of self-hypnosis. Self-deceit. Convincing themselves. This was their prayer. Norman Vincent Peale style. Auto-suggestion. The power of positive thinking. There was no resignation to the will of God. Their alleged faith was acting independently of God. And what they presupposed was that it was God's will for them to be rich. And upon that, they based everything. And when I told them that it was nothing less than idolatry and materialism, there was a little bit of a stir. I suppose the pastor was thankful that I had brought it to the surface because he was dealing with it behind the scenes. I did love that pastor. I prayed chess with him every Saturday evening. But this is what happens when our will is not aligned with God's will. Now, more contemporary. Well, the positive thinking has turned into a wholesale incorporation of pop psychology into the church today. So it's no longer just positive thinking. Self-esteem. Robert Schuller used to say, turn your trials into smiles. And Terry was doing Tupperware back in Indiana because we were living on graduate student salary. And this positive thinking Schullerism got into that whole business in Tupperware. And so when she would have trials, I would always quote that. Turn your trials into smiles. And she'd get so upset at me. I had a lot of fun with that. But maybe it's not so biblical to be an optimist. We live in reality. Secondly, faith in and of itself has no inherent power. The saying faith moves mountains, which came from the text we've read, is misleading. Only God can move fountains. That is under His sovereign rule, not ours. The power is in God alone, not in us in any shape or form. Today, there is a very popular movement that has swept our country in contemporary Christianity. It's called the Word of Faith movement. And it teaches just the opposite. That faith is a force, it teaches. And by positive confession, you can release this force of faith and have the power to speak a new reality into existence. Kenneth Hagin was the father of the Word of Faith movement. From Kenneth Hagin came Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Frederick Price, Joyce Meyer, and a host of others, including Joel Osteen. And these are those that dominate Christian television. And I find it most revealing that Kenneth Hagin's favorite verse that he always boasted about was Mark 11:23. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And on this he built this faith movement doctrine. For God is, you see, nothing more than a faith being. And God is bound by the laws of faith himself. God is subject to this force of faith. And of course, you can see the absolute heresy of that at that point right there. God is subject to no one. He would cease to be God if he was subject to anything. He's completely independent, self-existent, and self-sufficient. But they would dethrone God and make him subject to these impersonal laws of faith, and then speak what they want into existence just as God. You see, if you have this power of faith that you can release, you can create reality, you can call things into existence by faith words, you take upon yourself the attribute of deity yourself. And they claim, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland claim that they become little gods. They have this thing called positive confession, where the force of faith comes out through words. Just like God spoke this universe into existence, we can speak a new reality into existence. Kenneth Copeland says we control the universe with our tongue. You see, in this force of faith is released when we visualize what we want and speak it into existence. And they try to package it in Scripture, give it a veneer of what apparently people think is biblical, package it in unrelated commandments or promises of God. You see, this is worse than imposing our will upon God. This is usurping the authority as if we are God. It is no longer thy will be done. God is under the same force as we are. And we become gods, they teach, by the use of positive confession. This is positive thinking gone horribly amok. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. Confess it and possess it. They're not just cute sayings. They represent the grossest of Christian heresies. And they use the same new thought techniques of self-hypnosis and denying reality, the same techniques that Christian Science and Mary Baker Eddy used. You see, the doctrine of healing is you don't admit that you're sick. You have to deny any symptoms that you experience. See, these are all an illusion by the devil, who's trying to trick you into a negative confession, because a negative confession gives the right to Satan to inflict you with disease. So you got to be careful about that. Can't ever admit that you're sick. You must hypnotize yourself that it doesn't exist. It's only an illusion. You see, in the faith
movement. You cannot pray. It's taboo to pray, "Thy will be done." Because that prayer, as our Lord prayed and taught us to pray, is unacceptable because it's a form of negative confession. But true prayer is always in the context of "Thy will be done." Always in the context of resigning our wills over the will of God. And how arrogant and blasphemous is this word of faith movement. It reminds me of my grandmother. My grandmother was a Christian. She was into Christian Science. And she lived to be 92 years old. Never went to a doctor. When she was sick, she went to what they called practitioners. And this practitioner would teach her how to hypnotize herself into that she wasn't sick. And so she never went to a doctor. But one day, in the kitchen, she slipped on a little bit of milk. She was like 90 years old. And she broke her wrist. And so she went to the practitioner, and she went through all this stuff that her wrist wasn't really broken, it was just an illusion, and so forth. And then my father and uncle told her, "This is ridiculous, we're taking you to the doctor." So they had to re-break her wrist and set it to get it straight again, because it was like that. That's the only time she went to the doctor, because my father and uncle dragged her there. I have one brief one. I think I need to mention this because we've gone off maybe the point on these examples of heresy. But I want to give you an example of three men who resigned themselves to the will of God, no matter what the consequences. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were plainly men of faith. They were tried for not submitting to Nebuchadnezzar's decree to worship the idol that he had set up. And when Nebuchadnezzar challenged them, this was their reaction in Daniel 3, 17 and 18. "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." But if not, God had not revealed to them that he would deliver them. They did not know the outcome of this situation. He did not tell them that he would intervene and save them on their behalf. And they knew that if the Lord so pleased, he would intervene. He would deliver them. But to them, they were laying their lives down into the hands of God, resigning themselves to the will of God. The will of God was everything. So they put their lives into God's trust. You see, prayer has nothing to do with manipulating and commanding God to release some force of faith. It has everything to do with resigning yourself to God's will, no matter what. And we'll stop there.